please, to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 12 and go through verse 26. Last week we gave you instruction about the miracle, this week about the message. The title of the message last week was The Spirit and Healing. The title of the message this week is The Spirit and Healing Part 2. And we split the message up between the miracle and the message. Of course, the miracle was that Peter and John were going to the temple to pray, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a beggar sat there by the beautiful gate and asked an alms, and Peter said to him that famous statement, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man went walking and leaping and praising God and drew a huge crowd. And then Peter preached this message. And we'll begin with that, beginning in verse 12. And so follow along if you would please. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?'" Now that's an interesting thing. He begins his message by asking two questions. Why do you look, or why do you marvel at this? You should understand, and he's implying that because the Holy Ghost came down in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, you should understand that this is an age where these things are going to happen. And so why are you marveling at this? And then why are you looking earnestly on us? The word earnestly there is the word atenidzo, which sounds to me very much like attention. And they were paying attention to him. It's the same word that the angel asked the disciples when Jesus was ascending up to heaven. "Why are you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the sky? Why are you paying such attention?" Atenidzo. And so it's a word that is given to that of just paying great attention. And he says, "Why are you gazing earnestly on us? Why do you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power?" The word there is dunamis, by our own might, like there's some energy in us that we have rendered this work. "Or holiness, by our own power or holiness." And the word there would be piety, or a better thought might be by our own merit, anything good in us that caused this to happen. There's nothing good in us that caused this to happen. There's nothing in us, no power, no might, no goodness in us that we can transmute to any other individual to make them well. "Why are you looking at us as though we had done that?" Verse 13, notice as he begins his address, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, And the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus." Now this is a powerful statement, because he here is pointing out to them, it's a respectful address, "You men of Israel." But then he addresses them with, "In the name of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that was the covenant concept. It's calling the attention of Israelites. Jews are going to pick up their ears when they hear this. He's the God of our fathers. But notice then what he says. "He hath glorified his son, Jesus." Now that's an interesting name there. The word son is not the word huios. It's not the word technon for child. It's not the word huios for son. It is the word pios, which is meaning literally servant. It would be a boy or a girl or a child who is often whipped into chastisement or whipped into control by chastisement. It is used especially of a slave or a servant, especially a minister to a king or by eminence to God. The idea is here, the word son could have been translated servant, which was a messianic name for Jesus. Over and over, Isaiah used the word servant concerning Messiah. He is my servant. My servant is this. My servant is that. And Isaiah used that name frequently. And now Peter uses that name, and it grasps Jewish attention. By the way, I could tell you if we took a moment and hold your place in Acts 2 and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, emptied himself. I want to remind you of how he emptied himself of voluntarily of many of his divine attributes in order to make himself incarnate in human flesh. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, as a result, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." And the people said, "Amen." I'm telling you, we see here Jesus Christ the Son, the servant, has emptied himself. And then notice the second name that Peter uses for him is not just the name Son or the address Son, but he calls him Jesus. And the word literally means Jehovah is salvation. And I thought of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, where the angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins." Luke 1 and verse 31, the angel said to Mary, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." And so this was a name that was instructed by the angel, both to Joseph and to Mary, that Jesus should be known by. And so the address then is, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus." Now, here begins the accusation. In a court of law, there is a time for making formal charges. And the time has arrived now for Peter to make formal charges against the people that have gathered. And these people have gathered, bear in mind, they have gathered because this lame man has been healed. This man who has been lame, according to Luke, from his mother's birth, or from his mother's womb, he has been lame. He's never walked a day in his life, and all of a sudden he's walking without crutches. Notice this is the kind of healings that the Lord Jesus himself rendered. He healed sovereignly. He healed completely. He healed instantly. He never healed progressively. He always healed completely, and he healed permanently. And so we see this man now has attracted attention. Two things happened when this man was healed. First of all, the people now have Peter now has the people's ear. They understand this miracle has accredited this man as a man of God. Nobody else could have worked a miracle like this except a man of God. And so Peter now has been credentialized, if you will, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The second thing that happens, a huge crowd gathered. And so Peter now has introduced himself to them. He's identified them as children of Abraham. He's identified his God as their God. He's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. We have the same God. And now I want to tell you something that you've done. Now begins the charges. Notice he says, "Whom ye delivered up." Whom ye delivered up. They took Jesus. They couldn't kill him legally themselves, so they delivered him up to Pilate to be killed. Notice number two, "and denied him." Here's the accusation. You delivered him up. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate was determined to let him go, and you still delivered him up. In other words, you forced Pilate's hand to do what Pilate didn't want to do. If you go back and read the story in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see at least six times Pilate said, "I find no fault in him. There's no reason for me to do this. He's done nothing worthy of death." Over and over, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate's wife came and said, "I've suffered many things in the night, in a dream, because of this man. He's a righteous man. Don't lift up your hand against him. Let him go." But you delivered him up, and not only did you deliver him up, but you denied him when Pilate was determined to let him go. And you know what? Pilate was a wicked man. Pilate was not a Boy Scout. Pilate was not a nice man. He was a career politician. You can't be a nice man and a career politician. I don't think. That's not inspired. That's Dietrich, not King James, okay? But Pilate was not a nice man. And yet Pilate, in all of his wickedness, in all of his pagan religion, in all of his pagan philosophy, Pilate says, "I'm not going to crucify an innocent man. I'm not going to do it." But they forced his hand by threatening his career. If you let him go, you're not Pilate's friend. The insinuation being, when the word gets back to Rome, to Tiberius Caesar, that you are not his friend, if the word gets back, your career will be ruined. You'll be short-circuited. Nobody will ever hear of you again. And so to save his career, Pilate went ahead and had Jesus crucified. Of course, we all understand that was in the foreordination of God anyway. That was a plan all along, was for Jesus to be crucified. But understand how wicked. You know what? You have to be wickeder than Pilate to do what the Jews did. Pilate was willing to let him go, and yet the Jews were wickeder than that. They pressed his hand and made him crucify somebody that he knew was innocent. Now, how wicked is that? To be wickeder than Pilate. Verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just." You denied the Holy, that is the sinless, the separate one, and the Just, that is the righteous one. You desired a murderer to be granted to you in his place. Now listen, it's not bad enough that you denied him, but what you did was you preferred a murderer over Jesus Christ. Pilate was willing to release him. But you said, "No, no, crucify Jesus and release Barabbas." That doubles the iniquity here. Do you see that? It isn't just enough that you had Jesus, that you denied Jesus, but you preferred a wicked insurrectionist who was a murderer and a thief and a liar. You preferred him in his place. So they denied the Holy One. Now this is an interesting word, because that idea of Holy One, God is referred to 45 times in the Old Testament by the word, by the name Holy One. 45 times he's called the Holy One. Moses called him the Holy One. Samuel called him the Holy One. Job called him the Holy One. David called him the Holy One. Isaiah called him the Holy One. Jeremiah called him the Holy One. Daniel called him the Holy One. Hosea called him the Holy One. And Habakkuk called him the Holy One. In some cases, that name, the Holy One, was used in a curse. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah said, "Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." There the name Holy One was used to describe how wicked the people were in contrast to the Holy One. Sometimes the name was used in a blessing. Isaiah said in Isaiah 29:19, "The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." It was in the name of the Holy One that people could be cursed. It was in the name of the Holy One that people could be blessed. But 45 times the Lord was referred to by this name in the Old Testament. There is no mistake that when Peter called Jesus the Holy One, that every Jew there knew that he was claiming that Jesus was Jehovah. There's no mistaking that. This is Jehovah's name. And every Jew knew who he was talking about. By the way, even demons knew him by that name. Remember in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, when Jesus was dealing with the demon-possessed man, the demons in this man said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." That even the demons knew him by that name. He was not only called the Holy One, he was called the Just. Now I looked and there's not one place in the Old Testament where God is referred to as, quote, the Just. It's not an Old Testament designation, but it is a New Testament designation. Listen to the words of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Stephen said, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." Later, Peter himself would write, "For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So we see now that Peter has called him the Son. He has called him, which by the way is servant. He has called him Jesus. He has called him the Holy One, the Just. Now let's read on. "Ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." Now, that word "killed" is an interesting word. Because, see, here's what the Jews thought in their mind they had done. They thought that the killing had actually been done by the Romans. They thought that they had actually maneuvered things in such a way that the killing was on the hands of the Romans, that the blood was on the Romans' hands. But this word "killed" is a very active verb. And the very syntax of this sentence, Peter is saying, "I don't care if you use the Romans or the cross or whatever you used, you're the ones that killed him. The blood is on your head. The blood is on your hands." This is placing direct responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ on these Jews. "And killed the Prince of Life." Now the word "prince" here is not talking about a prince that like sits on a throne. It is the word "archegos," which means the chief leader, but it also means the author or the captain or the prince. And it says he was the Prince of Life. He's the Prince of physical life. He's the Prince of spiritual life. There is no life without him. Do you know that the person of the Godhead who spoke the creation into existence was Jesus Christ? I won't take you there this morning, but you can go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You can go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You can go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. But all of those places show you that the person of the Godhead who spoke the word in and brought things into existence was not the Father and not the Spirit, though they were both involved in the creation. The person who did the speaking was the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made, John said. And so understand, he's the Prince of physical life. He's the architect. He's the manufacturer. He's the giver of physical life. But he's also the giver of spiritual life. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief cometh not but to kill, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Truly, he is the Prince of Life. But you know what? Peter accuses them, you killed the Prince of Life. Get this, whom God hath raised from the dead. Now, here's what I want you to get. Peter's showing this. God nixed your move. God sent his son. You killed him. God raised him. God outmaneuvered you. You lose. Does that make sense to you? It's like a checker game. Did you ever play checkers? You know, jump, jump, jump. and you get a move, and then I get a move, and then you get a move, and then I get a move. And then all of a sudden you realize, I got schnookered. I got outmaneuvered. I got beat. Somebody saw, they saw a move I didn't see, and they beat me to it. And the game is over, and I lose. And what Peter is doing here is he's showing them God sent his son. You killed his son, but he raised him from the dead. You lose. He moved, you moved, he moved again, and he crowned him king. And you lose. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, meaning Peter and John and the apostles. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Now, Peter is directing the credit for the healing of this man to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him, that is this lame man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read very many commentaries on this, and I only found one guy who believes that the faith that is referred to here belongs to the lame man. Every other commentary, without exception, was the commentators believed that the faith that is referred to here is the common faith that Peter and John had in the name of Jesus. In other words, this was a sovereign healing. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, pointed this guy out to them. They had faith to heal him. They healed him. It was not dependent upon his faith. As a matter of fact, at the time, if you go back and look at the time that they took a hold of him and pulled him to his feet, he had not yet exercised faith. The faith was Peter's faith and John's faith. And that's an important thing for you to understand. Because many times in Jesus' days, when Jesus healed, he healed a whole crowd. They were sovereign healings. He didn't heal a guy based on whether he believed or not. Modern day faith healers, many times they're unable to produce a healing. Well, the guy didn't believe well enough. Well, the example that we see here with Peter and John is that the faith belonged to Peter and John, not to the guy. Now, I believe later the guy had faith. But at the time of the healing, I don't think it was his faith that healed him. By the way, you know what the difference was? The difference in those commentators, the multitude of commentators that believed that the faith belonged to Peter and John, and the one guy who believed that the faith belonged to the lame man, the difference was this guy did not refer to the Greek, and all of these guys referred to the Greek syntax. And what I'm telling you is that sometimes in that original language, there is a sense there that we're not going to get in English. And that's why it's important that we sometimes use some commentaries and things like that to learn things that maybe are not face value to you and I. But I think it's significant that we understand that this guy, through faith in his name, that is faith in Jesus' name, through faith in Jesus' name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him. Now, let's talk about that phrase, faith which is by him. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is there a way in which the Lord moves my heart in faith? Let me ask you, what is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit? Is his job not to testify to the truth of the Word of God as I read it? How many of you have been reading along and reading the Word of God and it said something that if you would have been just a common old Joe, you would have said, that's ridiculous, I can't believe that. But as a Christian, you read it and you say, I believe that. How do you believe that? The Holy Spirit just whispered in my ear or whispered in my heart that it's true. And I should believe it. And that's how this faith is by him. The Holy Spirit of God enables people to believe stuff that they couldn't normally believe. And you have to understand that's one of the great benefits that we have of the Holy Spirit living inside our body as believers. Notice verse 17. Now, brethren, I wot that ye through ignorance, or that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Did what? Killed Jesus. You killed Jesus through ignorance, as did your rulers. Now, that's really a hard verse to deal with, because Jesus told them that they had committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost back in Matthew chapter, I believe it was 12. Remember that when Jesus healed the deaf man of a demon? Remember that? And the Jews believed that if a guy was deaf, he wasn't able to tell you the name of the demon. He couldn't hear what you were saying and he couldn't speak. And therefore, they said, we can't do it. But when Messiah comes, he will be able to do it. So Jesus came and he did it. He did it twice. He did it once in Matthew 9 and he did it again in Matthew chapter 12. And when he did it, the minute he did it, the people said, is not this the son of David? See, the people had been listening to the rabbis. And immediately the Pharisees put it down and put it down and put it down. They said, no, he did this by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. Remember that? And then Jesus went ahead and said, you know what, if you commit sin against me, that is, Jesus Christ in human flesh, if you commit a sin against me, it can be forgiven you. But if you commit a sin against the Holy Spirit, that'll not be forgiven you in this life nor the life to come. So this is kind of a hard verse for me to look at and wonder, how can Peter say they did it in ignorance? Because evidently there were some of those people that were not ignorant of what they were doing. I don't believe Annas was ignorant. I don't believe Caiaphas was ignorant, but evidently there were enough of them that followed the lead of Annas and Caiaphas that they could be considered not ignorant, or that they could be considered ignorant. Because here Peter says, you did it in ignorance. It was through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Now understand, there was a lot of different rulers that this could be referring to. I don't know that this is referring to Annas and Caiaphas. I don't know exactly who was responsible for leading all of that, but I know that Annas and Caiaphas were bad guys. Okay, I know that. I don't know how many other of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin court were involved in that. Obviously, some of them were more responsible than others. We know that two members of the Sanhedrin court, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, even switched sides and went to the cross and took the body of Jesus and buried it and became followers of Christ. So where all of those people fell, I don't know. But you know what Peter's doing? He's giving these people an opportunity to repent and be saved. Because look at the next verse here. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. See, one of the huge things that they had missed in the Old Testament prophecies is that Messiah would die on a cross. They had missed that totally. The rabbis didn't see it. Most of the prophets didn't see it. They spoke it, but I don't know that they understood it. And so as time went on, Jesus was prophesied that he would be crucified, that he would suffer gravely on the cross. Then you come to verse 19. So what do you do about it? Repent ye therefore and be converted. Of course, the idea of repentance is that of changing your mind. He's telling these men, look, if you'll change your mind, there's hope for you. Change your mind about what? Well, you got to change your mind about some serious things. Most of the time when we as 21st century Gentiles think of repentance, we think of repenting of sin. We think of repenting of our violations of Moses' Ten Commandments. But I want you to understand, repenting in the context of this passage means they had to change their mind, first of all, about who Jesus was. They had thought that Jesus was a man worthy of death by crucifixion. And they need to change their mind about that. They thought that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. They needed to change their mind about that. They thought that Jesus was worthy of crucifixion. They needed to change their mind about that. They thought he was some radical rabbi, some insurrectionist teacher. They needed to change their mind about that and come to realize that he is the Son of God, the Prince of Life, the Holy One of Israel. You need to change your mind about that. Now, let me tell you, if you change your mind about who Jesus is, more than likely you're going to change your mind about your sin too. The Apostle Paul did the same thing when he repented on the Damascus Road. Paul changed his mind first and foremost about who Jesus was. He was going to Damascus to arrest and punish anybody who went by the name of Jesus. And there on the Damascus Road, when Jesus confronted him face to face, he said, "Lord, who art thou? And Lord, what would you have me to do?" And his mind was changed. For him to call Jesus Lord was a tremendous shift of position. And he changed his mind first and foremost about who Jesus was, and then he changed his mind about his religion. He changed his mind about his works of righteousness, and then he changed his mind about his sin. You have to come to see things like God sees them. The song that Brother Fox sang just before the message was so good. If I could see the world as he does, if I could see myself as he does, I'm sure things would be different, don't you think? Repent ye therefore and be converted. That word converted, you know what it means? It means to change the use of something. Back in World War II, when we went into war against Germany and against Japan, we didn't have a whole lot of military aircraft built. And you know what they did? They took a lot of passenger planes and they stripped the seats out of them and made them troop carriers and cargo planes. They changed them. They converted them. They were still the same plane. They still had the same model and the same name, but they changed the usage of it. They converted it. One of my favorite examples is years ago there was a church that wanted to start in a downtown area and they couldn't find a building. Finally, they bought a tavern. And they bought this tavern everybody said, "What is a church going to do with a tavern?" Well, the first thing they did is tear the bar out and tore the shelves out and stripped it out and swabbed it and put down carpeting and put in pews, and they changed it. They converted that tavern into a church. And where people used to go to live in sin, people now could go there and hear the gospel and be made whole spiritually. Repent and be converted, he says, that your sins may be blotted out. It is so good to think about that phrase, that your sins may be blotted out. Not just covered over, but literally erased, eradicated, taken off the record, expunged, you might say. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, it talks about Jesus taking the handwriting of ordinances that were against us and nailing them to his cross. Do you understand what that meant? The custom was that the Romans, when they crucified a man, would take his violations of Roman law and write them on paper. They would cite the commandment that he had broken, and they would nail it to his cross and then crucify him for that sin. And that's what Jesus did with all of my sins. All of my sins, all of my violations of Moses' law, he nailed to the cross and expunged them. They are eradicated before God. And as far as the penalty of my sin goes, there is no penalty left because Jesus paid the price. The song says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, here is a major step of growth for Peter from his sermon in chapter 2. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, Peter didn't understand anything about when the kingdom would come. He didn't understand anything about eschatology. But all of a sudden now, we see Peter has picked up something. From sermon number 1 to sermon number 2, he's talking now about the times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. Notice verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now he's talking about the second coming. He's talking about Jesus coming again. He didn't understand that before. In chapter 1, he's asking, will you restore the kingdom at this time? No, not at this time, Jesus said. Chapter 2, he preaches about Jesus being crucified, but nothing about the second coming, nothing about the Lord returning, nothing about that. But now we see he's learned, he's grown. And notice as he goes on, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. There he's referring to the millennial kingdom. Peter has learned some eschatology. Between chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter has caught on to some things. I wonder how he did that. Do you suppose he took a correspondence course from Moody Bible Institute? Do you suppose he took a one-year refresher course at the local Bible college? No, I'm thinking what we see here is the Holy Spirit working in Peter's heart to help him understand Scripture. The Holy Spirit has been teaching Peter. And the Holy Spirit will teach you too, but he's not going to teach you sitting on a log looking at a bobber in a stream. I'm nothing against fishing. I like fishing. But you're going to only get mysticism if you sit on a log and look at a bobber and think about God. You're not going to learn anything just thinking about God. You're going to do like all the other religions do. You're going to fabricate God in your own image. You're only going to learn about God when you open the Word of God and study it and say, Dear Holy Spirit, I want to be your student. Would you impress upon my mind the truth of this passage? Help me to understand this. I believe what we've caught Peter doing, we've caught Peter studying the Word of God and the Holy Spirit teaching it to him. Now he's teaching about times of refreshing and the times of restitution of all things. And he's talking about Jesus coming again. Notice verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto your brethren. Raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. But now look at this, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now this is a veiled warning of 70 AD. Because it was in 70 AD that the nation of Israel crossed the Lord's timeline. And as a nation, they failed to repent. And the Lord permitted the Roman general Titus to come in and destroy the city. And this is what happens when people fail to listen to this prophet that he's talking about is Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, if you fail to listen, if you fail to obey, if you fail to respond to Jesus Christ, there is judgment coming. And that's what Peter says. Verse 24, yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. In other words, it's just not one prophet that's talked about these things, the times of refreshing, the times of restitution of all things. It's not just Samuel. All the prophets have spoken of these times. Now, I want you to look at verse 25. There are those that try to tell us that Israel is no longer important, that God has finished with the nation of Israel, and that he's not only set them on a shelf, but that he's written them off. He's written them out of his will. They're no longer important. God is no longer working with the Jews, and that Christians should abandon the nation of Israel. We shouldn't care about trying to win Jews to the Lord any more than any other Gentile. And I want you to look at verse 25 and see what Peter says to these people. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, and by the way, that's not the word huios, that's the word pios, that's the word for servant. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There's a couple of things here I want you to see. There are those that say, well, you know, the Lord's chosen some to be saved and some to be damned, and the Lord has, I think that's an improper view of the subject of election or the doctrine of election, that some have been chose to be saved and some have been chose to be damned. The scripture is pretty plain here that the Lord's will is to turn every one of you from his iniquities. That's the Lord's will. Now, in this particular case, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. He's speaking to Jews. And that's why years later, when Paul got saved and Paul became a preacher and a missionary and an evangelist, and he would go into a city, guess who Paul preached to first? In every case, he preached to the Jews first. And after the Jews said, no, get out of here, then Paul went to the Gentiles in every case. So I want you to understand, God has not washed his hands of the Jews. As a matter of fact, if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you'll find out that Paul is certifying that God has kept his covenant and is keeping his covenant with the Jews. And in the end, all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11, 26. And so we see Peter's message here. And I want you to see two things out of this. First of all, I want you to see how he exalts the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called him the servant. He called him Jesus, which is lifting up his humanity. Jesus was perfect humanity. He was the servant of God. He was humanity. He was, what was the other one? The Holy One and the Just and the Prince of Life. Listen, when we talk about Jesus, if we exalted his names, it might make people want to listen more. We need to exalt and lift up the Savior. The second thing I want you to see Peter did is he did not do an end around their sin. He was very plain. You guys just didn't kind of manufacture his crucifixion. You'd might as well have killed him with your own hands. You killed him. And him whom you killed, God raised. He wins, you lose. But you can still repent, and you can be converted. And what I love here at the last, in these last two verses, is we see again that God is not finished with these people. God still has room for the remnant. if they will repent and believe and receive the Savior. And so we see Peter's second message. Now, we see in chapter 4 next Sunday, as we come to chapter 4, we'll see how Peter grows some more. But for now, I want you to bow your head if you would, please.